Well, thank you, Carmen and Robbie. I can't think of a time in the recent past where a song is more aptly fit the subject matter of the message, which thrills my heart. I'm so excited. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 14 to 27, and you're not going to see the fit of that song until the end of the message this morning, but it is clearly there that I'm so excited to be able to stand here and preach the Word of God this morning. We continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 13. The setting is that Jesus and the disciples, the beginning of the chapter, have been walking out of the temple of Jerusalem. This is the week of Jesus' passion on a Tuesday. And at the end, towards the end of the day, they come back up the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and they sit on the side of the Mount of Olives, and the disciples are asking Jesus about the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem and the end of all things. And Jesus does not give them signs. Instead, he prepares them, indicating that the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem will not be the end. For Jesus, in the first couple of the verses of this passage, had very clearly stated that that temple was going to be destroyed, that one stone would not be left upon another. And the disciples were in shock. Remember, we talked about last week that some of those stones, even in the foundational walls in the temple area, were 50 feet long, 25 feet thick, and 15 feet high. They were massive stones. And as the disciples and Jesus are in that late afternoon up on the Mount of Olives overlooking the Kidron Valley, they could clearly see the temple. Remember, the whole temple area by this time was 1/6 of the city area of Jerusalem. And they're about 300 feet elevation above the actual city. And of course, the temple area was above most of the rest of the city of Jerusalem. So they're looking right at it. And they're seeing the beautiful sunset reflecting off the gold of the temple and changing the colors of that beautiful, pure white marble. And as they're continuing to consider, and Jesus has given them teaching and warning and instruction, he now, in verse 14, warns them of the abomination of desolation. So look with me in chapter 13 and verse 14, where the Bible says, "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not," or where he ought not, "let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." We'll look at the rest of our passage in a moment. But Jesus, first of all, he warns the Jewish believers concerning the coming abomination of desolation. The word abomination literally means the object of religious nausea and loathing. Abomination, it's a strong word. And desolation, it means to make desolate, or to be destroyed or abandoned, thus being desolate. Now, in 167 B.C., I believe that, at least in part, this was fulfilled when Antiochus comes and conquers Jerusalem and offers a pig on the altar at the temple. This would have been an abomination of desolation. And we know that then the nation of Judah, being in captivity and being scattered, did not worship there at the temple for many times, and the temple was abandoned and came to great ruin. That was certainly an abomination of desolation. The next one came, and so Jesus here is warning about the next two times when this prophecy will be fulfilled. So yes, I believe it was that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled by Antiochus, but it was also fulfilled by the Roman army in AD 70, when the Roman army had, in AD 66, they surrounded Jerusalem in a siege. They were trying to work out a peaceful negotiation. Israel had rebelled. Judah had rebelled. As a matter of fact, these false messiahs were ones that were claiming, "We have spiritual power. We are God's representatives. Follow us and throw off the yoke of Rome." It's interesting because this very prophecy was acted upon by many of the Jewish believers, and they fled to Pella in Perea. So they actually, when they saw the Roman armies coming and surrounding, as Daniel read in our text this morning from the Gospel of Luke, these Jewish believers, having those Gospels and understanding this prophecy of Jesus, actually fled out of Jerusalem in Judea and got away. And yet, as I mentioned last week, many of the Jewish people went into the temple area because it was kind of the strongest area part within the city of Jerusalem. And it took up 1/6 of the city. And so many of those in Jerusalem came into the temple area, and people from the surrounding areas came into the temple area. And many of these false messiahs were in agreement, saying, "We are God's representatives. God will throw off this yoke and he will help us who are small overpower the great enemy as he did in the past." And yet, understand that this was allowed by God as destruction of discipline and judgment on the nation of Israel who had rejected the truth, rejected Messiah. And so there was much bloodshed. And this abomination of desolation, why would Jesus refer to that as abomination of desolation? Because thousands of Jews' blood, human blood, sinful blood, was spilled in the temple area. That would have been abomination. Also, remember that the Bible says, one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness thereof." And so the Jews considered the Roman standards, those poles, and they would have the flag on the pole. And on top of that flagpole was the eagle. And that image of the eagle was considered to be an idol. And on the flags was the likeness of the Caesar. And remember that Caesar claimed to be divine. He claimed to be a god. And so the Jews see that their city is surrounded by these Romans, these Gentiles who worship these false gods. And there are the eagles on the banner standard. And there is their god, Caesar, on the flag. That's abomination. And they come into the sacred area and they attack and they slaughter the Jews. They pull down the temple and Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled. Not one stone is left upon the other. And after that, then the Jews are scattered. They abandon Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is actually rebuilt as a Gentile city. And guess what stood at that time in the temple area? An image of Zeus was erected and worshipped on that spot. Again, abomination of desolation. But I also want you to understand that this is also referring to the abomination of desolation in the tribulation. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I want you to see both some instruction in Christ, warning of the seriousness and urgency of the situation. Also, we see the compassion of Christ. And as I read these verses, my mind could not help but go to what's happening in Eastern Europe as Russia has invaded Ukraine. So look with me, if you would, in verse 15, and let him, well, verse 14, the Bible says at the end, "Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house." Say, how is that possible? If he's up on the housetop, how does he not go back down in the house to escape? Because those homes in that day were built with flat rooftops with a small parapet wall around it. It was like an upstairs outdoor living room. It's where you would receive your guests. And there was almost always an outside staircase leading up to that flat roof area. So what Jesus is saying, just don't go down in the house and get your smartphone that's on the charger. Don't run down and get your laptop. Don't get those important papers in that little safe file thing that you have. Don't go in the house for anything. Don't grab your cat, your dog, your parrot, your fish, nothing. He's saying, go down the outside staircase and flee. Look what else he says in the passage. He also says this in verse 15. Neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. Let him that is in the field not turn back again or to the back part. In other words, when often they would work, they would have their outer garments. And as the day would warm up, they take off the outer garments and they would put them over where they had been harvesting or planting at the beginning, wherever the beginning work was done. And they would put their clothes and they would have their food set there. All right. And so he says, don't go back there and even grab your outer garment. Flee. Why? Because there are seconds between life and death. This is an urgent matter. And Jesus, how gracious he is
to warn the Jewish believers who then in turn should have warned others as they're also proclaiming the gospel. And when they see the abomination coming, when they see this army of Jerusalem surrounding Jerusalem, when they see Jews fleeing into the city and into the temple area, which is exactly the opposite, they were to be warning others as well. Because we are to warn of the coming judgment of God on sin. And we know all the ultimate judgment of God on sin is not just physical death. Although that is a consequence, as far as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By the way, pray for me tomorrow as I preach Susan Kell's brother's funeral. He's a believer. I'm thankful for the opportunity. Please pray for the Kell family. But you know, every time when I preach a funeral, I'm reminded that sin is real. And then one of the evidences of the person that is lying in the casket. Their body is dead. Their soul, if they're a believer, is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that someday we will have for all eternity a glorified body. And we'll forever be the very presence of our Savior. We rejoice in that. But you know, there is another consequence to sin. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, for as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, what? The judgment. There are two judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ, where those who receive Christ as Savior will be rewarded according to their service for Christ. But there will also be another seat of judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ will be condemned to eternal death in the lake of fire. You see, the only thing, my friend, you have to do to spend eternity in the flames of hell, in the lake of fire forever, is absolutely nothing. Jesus said in John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. That's what you must do to have eternal life. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God who came to this earth, who lived a perfect life. Even this very setting is the week in which he's going to be betrayed. And in a couple of days from the setting of this passage, Jesus is going to yield up his life as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for our sin, who shed his blood and who died and who took our sins upon himself. And he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, conquering death, so that we have that confident expectation of eternal life. That is, Christ rose from the dead, as Paul references in 1 Corinthians 15. We have absolute confidence that because he is our, from the Greek, the prototype, the firstborn from the dead, we know we also shall resurrect. That physical death is not the end for us. But friend, there is eternal death, and only if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, accepting and believing personally his sacrifice for you on the cross, when you cry out to the living Savior. For the Bible says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The promise of Romans 10:13 is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you in your soul understand and own that you have sinned, you are guilty before God, having broken his law, and yet understand that Jesus paid the price for your sin, suffered in your place, so that he can, with all authority in righteousness, cleanse you from your sin and grant you everlasting life, that you may escape an awful eternity in hell and the lake of fire. But more than that, you also then get to spend eternity far more incredible and glorious with him forever. That's the gift of God through Jesus Christ. But friend, there is no other way. For Jesus said very clearly that exclusivity of the way of heaven is only through faith in him. For Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so your faith must be in Christ. Receive the gift of eternal life by calling and believing only on Jesus, the living Son of God, and ask him to do what he promised to do, to forgive you of your sin and to grant you everlasting life. You say, will Jesus do that? Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will never reject you or turn you away. Jesus promised in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You can have that absolute assurance today. If you don't know, in a few minutes at the end of our service, we'll have an invitation. I'll be down front. Our associate pastors will be down front. You come forward and just let us know, hey, I want to make sure that my eternity is settled with God through trusting Jesus. You don't even have to use those phrases. Just say, hey, I'm concerned about my soul. We'll know what you mean. We'll have a counselor take the word of God, take you to a quiet place, sit down with you and review with you the simple truths of the gospel. And it's not just giving a mental assent and agreeing with the facts. It's a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And trusting in Him and what He did on the cross for the salvation of your soul. Let me encourage you, my friend, to do that. Because judgment is coming. But Jesus here is warning these people of part of God's judgment, because death is a consequence of sin, and God's judgment on unbelief is death. And many of these people are going to die because they did not listen to the truth and even the prophecy here. But I want you to see Christ's compassion on these who even that would escape and survive. Look what He says here in verse 17. But woe to them. And that is not a woe of condemnation. That is almost a, you could say, oh, woe is me. It is an expression of the deep grief of compassion of one who is suffering. He says, oh, woe to them that are with child, those who are pregnant, and those that give suck, infants that are still nursing in those days, and pray that your flight be not in winter. Not just because it was colder in the Middle East then, but because that was the time they get the most rain. When rivers would overflood their banks, and when the wadis that are normally dry would be filled with rushing water, and it's very dangerous and very difficult to navigate. And so to get through that maze of escape is much more difficult in the rainy season. Do you see the compassion of Christ? That those who would escape would do so immediately, and yet He understands that great suffering. Hey, folks, let me ask you a question. Is God sovereign? Did God allow this war in Russia and Ukraine? Does God have a purpose in it? But will God hold every person responsible for their actions that are involved in that conflict? Yes, He will. And yet, though God allows men to make wrong choices, God still sovereignly has a purpose and a plan in that. And we do not know the full extent of that, but I have heard some wonderful testimonies from some missionaries and from some believers that are helping these refugees in hearing the gospel of Christ. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read it, but a friend of mine, Eric Chapman, who is in Moldova, who has Bible Institute there where he trains young men for the ministry. He's been doing that for years. I was with him in 2004. He also has two Christian camps that he uses as evangelistic outreach to bring children and teenagers to Christ. And they're using those refugee camps. And he actually shared in an email this week to me a diary from a Ukrainian woman who came to the camp. It began when she began to flee and goes down through the time she was staying in the camp. But she ends it by saying, I am so thankful to God for these people. I will never forget them. I will always pray for this camp. Now, I don't know if she's a believer or not, but I trust that if not, she will come to know Jesus as her Savior, or that maybe during her time there, she already trusted Him. And God warned here in this passage. And do you see the graciousness of God to warn that this coming desolation is coming? And it came about 40 years after this prophecy in AD 70. Do you see the graciousness of Christ to warn? See, God is just. He must punish sin. And isn't God gracious to warn us of the eternal consequences so that we can take action and turn from our sin and stop relying on good works or anything else and place our faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for our eternal salvation? Aren't you thankful for that warning? Isn't God gracious to warn us and to give us that way of escape and that way to Him? And Christ here is being very gracious as He warns of the abomination of desolation. But God, through Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ here, is also through this warning or this prophecy, also warning of the tribulation time. Because I believe that this abomination is fully and completely and finally fulfilled towards the end of the tribulation. Look with me, if you would, in verse 19. Jesus says, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, who are the elect? Those who God chooses because they choose Him through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, part of God's plan is this. Christ is going to come in His second coming. Now, Christ came the first time. He was born in humility. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He came as the suffering servant and our Savior. Amen. When He rose from the dead and He was on this earth being seen alive by many folks and showing His resurrection by many infallible proofs, then after 40 days, He ascended to heaven. When's Jesus coming next? He's coming in the rapture. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the term, is the rapture. Christ doesn't come back to earth. He comes in the clouds. That's not the second coming. That's the rapture. But then Christ is coming in the second coming at the end. And we're going to read about it. Christ prophesies it here at the end of the tribulation. And then He's going to set up what? His millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And those Jews who are saved, and Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation. And I personally believe that probably the greatest number of people that are saved during the tribulation are going to be Jews. I believe there will be Gentiles saved in the tribulation. I think the greater majority, though, are going to be Jews. But they will be saved. And those Jews that are not martyred for their faith during the tribulation, and by the way, many people will be martyred for their faith. But those Jews who are not martyred for their faith and who survive will be ushered into the millennial reign of Christ. And that is part of God's master plan. So He shortens the days of the tribulation. And if you read through the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation divided into two parts, 3.5 years, the tribulation and the great tribulation. As you get towards reading the end of the great tribulation, you realize, man, life on earth is almost just untenable. And yet in perfect time, as God's timing is always perfect, Christ returns. And yet this abomination of desolation happens again at the tribulation. Now look, if you would, with me in verse 23. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Again, He's believing that he is warning believers, especially believing Jews. But He's also then, because during the tribulation, 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000 Jewish witnesses will go throughout the world proclaiming the gospel. And they are equipped with this truth of the Word of God, warning people of the final judgment and the second coming of Christ. But part of what Christ is also doing here is He is clearly showing them that there's something beyond just the destruction of the temple. You see, in the Jewish mind, in Christ's day, if the temple was destroyed, then that's a sign the end of the world is there. That's why when Jesus said, you see this temple, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. That's why the disciples were so eager to say, well, what are the signs? Because in their mind, and the natural assumption was in the nation of Israel, among the Jews, when the temple is destroyed, that is a sign of God's final judgment on the earth. And it's over. End of the world is there. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. And of course, we are here in 2022 AD as evidence that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 was not the end of the world. But let me tell you this, just as certain as the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem under God's judgment in AD 70, so the prophecy of this coming tribulation and the abomination of desolation is coming again. You see, the temple is going to be rebuilt. Amen. And the Antichrist, halfway through, is going to establish his throne and demand to be worshipped as God. He is going to be in the place of the true Messiah. And he, remember that Satan himself is transformed into what? An angel of light. Is it any wonder that Antichrist does not necessarily mean against Christ. It means he wants to replace Christ. When he comes, by the way, do you know how the tribulation starts? What is the event by which we know that the tribulation starts? It's not the rapture of the church. The Bible clearly states it is when the Antichrist makes a peace treaty between Israel and the other 10 empires in the world. And that starts the clock ticking over the next 7 years of the tribulation. Antichrist comes and he brings world peace. And you receive the mark of the beast, for the beast is the one, is the Antichrist, and his prophet promotes the Antichrist. And people worship him as the Messiah. He's going to do good things for the earth the first 3.5 years. Then, of course, he turns on the Jews and he begins to reveal who he really is, as Satan always does. And so this warning is very important here, because it's also as these who will someday during the tribulation proclaim this truth can point back to the destruction of the temple and say, just as in 70 the temple was destroyed, so it will be destroyed again. That is the abomination of desolation. Now that's bad news. Let's look at the good news, shall we? And this goes right in, because Christ comes at the very end of the tribulation. And look with me at our next few verses. Look at verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Do you know what would happen? The moon were destroyed. Do you know what would happen on this earth? Ask Troy Bowley, he can tell you. The chaos, the darkness, as the sun is darkened and the moon does not give her light, as the stars in the heavens are moved and all of these orbits affect each other. All this chaos that is going on is signaling a final destruction. And there is darkness. And in the bleakest hour of the greatest darkness comes the most glorious, overpowering light, the Shekinah glory of Christ. And he comes and returns. Look, if you would, with me at this. The Bible says in verse 26, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. All the saints will be gathered and united as Christ begins his millennial reign. And we will from that point forward joy for all of eternity, being citizens of the kingdom of God. We are in that kingdom now, that spiritual kingdom of God. But we shall enjoy the fullness and the realities of those things which are only right now promises to which we look forward. In Revelation chapter 19, I want to read this passage for you, verses 11 to 16. You can maybe see it on the screen. I know the print is small. So follow along, or you can turn there in your Bibles. I'll give you a moment. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. This describes the vision that John the Apostle had of the return of Christ. And he writes in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened." No wonder the stars are falling. The heavens are split. Only God Almighty has the power to do that. Only His presence can cause the stars to be shaken out of their place, the sun to be darkened, and the moon not to give its light. It is because the Creator, for remember that Jesus in John chapter 1 is the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the same one who died and rose again for you, is also the very one who spoke everything into existence. He's coming back. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, towards the end of the Great Tribulation, celestial disturbances will prelude Christ's return to earth. As these lights are dimmed, the glory and power of Christ and His return will be universally inescapable. And all believers will be gathered into the fellowship of Christ's millennial reign and eternal kingdom. One of the ancient commentators writes, "For though the church be now tormented by the malice of men, and even broken by the violence of the billows, and miserably torn in pieces, so as to have no stability in the world, yet we ought always to cherish confident hope, because it will not be by human means, but by heavenly power, which will be far superior to every obstacle, that the Lord will gather His church." Do you remember in the middle of this chapter, after Christ has warned of the coming destruction of the temple, and the disciples are asking about the signs, and Christ then warns them and prepares them for ministry. Do you remember what He prioritizes in all of that? The gospel must be preached. In the middle of war, in the middle of peace, in the middle of a great depression, in the middle of a great famine, in the middle of incredible, quote, natural disasters, the gospel must be preached. Nothing excuses us from crawling in a hole and pulling it in afterwards so we can survive. God wants us to get out there and reach folks with the gospel. And to those that we cannot reach, but we can send them goods and money so that they can continue the ministry and they can reap in the harvest field where God has placed them, let us help our brothers and sisters in Christ to do so. Folks, now is the time to mobilize the army of God. Every day that goes day is a day closer to the rapture. And our opportunity will be over. And none of us are assured another day of life. Folks, believers in Ukraine, they know that. Matter of fact, one of the things that Eric Chapman wrote of one of the people that he and his wife, they have two children, they're institute students. And one of the things they said is that we trust when the Lord Jesus comes for us, it, parentheses, death, will be quick. But we have absolute hope and confidence in our Savior and know where we will be when we die. Man, doesn't that preach? Doesn't that speak to your heart? And folks, none of us are assured another day of life, but we trust that when it comes, God will receive the glory when we enter into the very presence of our Savior. And Romans chapter 14 tells us, so then every one of us will give account of himself to God. You won't be able to hide in a crowd. Do you remember those Chick Tracks? Which shows you standing as a Christian and your life is shown on this big screen and everybody sees it? I don't find that in the Scripture. You know what? I find something that's much more intense. I'm going to stand in the very presence of only Jesus in a personal interview as His servant and steward. I'm going to have to look in the eyes of the one who has the eyes of a flame of fire that looks through every flimsy excuse and burns through every facade, who bores into the recesses of my soul. Have you ever had somebody look you in the eyes like that? That's nothing compared to what Jesus can do. And I will have to give an account for my life and the opportunities and giftings and all the resources Christ entrusted to me as His steward to give an account. I think that's a lot more intense because I can't go hide in a corner. I can't escape that gaze. And I will have to look just above those eyes at the one who will forever bear the marks of His sacrifice for me. And as I look just above His flaming eyes, I will see the scarred forehead from the print of the crown of thorns. As I speak to Him, I will see the nail-pierced hands. There is the riven side and the nail-pierced feet. Christ bears the marks of His sacrifice forever. John in Revelation 5 describes Jesus as the Lamb as if it had been slain. That's how he sees Christ. And I will have to give an account. Folks, today is the day. We need to make sure our hearts are right with God. and that our lives are completely surrendered to Him, that anything we have and everything we are is fully at His disposal, and whatever opportunities He brings our way, no matter the consequences, we will take it, that He may be glorified, because the rapture's coming. The tribulation will start. Death and destruction are coming. Our opportunity is now. And friend, if you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, do not wait. Paul pleads in 2 Corinthians 6, and he says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Come to Christ today." These are the invitation admonitions this morning. And then we'll stand with our heads bowed. Our pianist will play a hymn of invitation. We pastors will be down front. If you're a believer and you would like to respond by coming and kneeling and praying and pouring your heart out before God, turn these steps into an altar and yield yourself up to Him. Deal with Him as specifically as He has dealt with you and respond to Him. You say, "Pastor Todd, I'd love to come forward, but if I kneel, I won't be able to get up." You can come and sit on these front pews if you would like to come forward and pray. Or you can stand or sit where you are. God knows your heart. It's not about trying to get people down an aisle. But friend, I'm going to implore you. I'm going to strongly encourage you that if you don't know where your soul would spend eternity, if you were to die right now, that you would come forward. And the reason for that is, and we will know of your need, we'll be able to pair you with a compassionate counselor who will take the Word of God, answer your questions from the Scripture, show you the way of salvation. You can call on Christ and receive eternal life today. And we want you to have that help. Obviously, when our service is dismissed, when we sing the closing hymn and dismiss, I will be back at the connection point. So don't think that if you don't come forward during the invitation, your opportunity is over. Make your way back to me at the connection point and just let me know of your need. I'll sit down with you in the connection point and show you the way of salvation from God's Word. But please, settle that matter. Hear the admonitions. We need to be praying for the salvation of Jewish souls. Now, we need to prepare to meet Christ. Those of you who have not done so, by trusting Him and only Him as the Savior of your eternal soul. We who are believers need to practice discernment and vigilance against false doctrine and false teachers. Jesus says that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Now, the comforting thing is that they will not be able to be deceived. But the warning to all of us who are believers is always be vigilant against false doctrine and false teachers. Christ is reiterating what He had already admonished the believers earlier in that passage. And if He repeated it, it bears repeating and for us to be challenged with it. Pray for the compassion of Christ to fill your heart. I trust your attitude has been filled with compassion towards those in Ukraine and those in these other countries to which these refugees are fleeing. I hope that your heart is filled with compassion for those who are in Russia. Do you realize many folks in Russia are against this war and they're in turmoil and they're in fear about what's going to happen to them? And there are believers in Russia. And we need to pray that God would give them peace and courage and boldness and compassion to reach their countrymen with the gospel. But has your attitude been more, "Thank God that's not here. Thank God I don't live in Ukraine or that part of the world"? Or has it been, "Oh Lord, if you want me to go, I'll go. If you want me to give, I'll give. But oh Lord, how my heart breaks for them." And especially for those who will enter a Christless eternity. Oh Lord, spare and protect them till they can trust Christ. How burdened is your heart for these people? They are as real as the person sitting next to you. And they're loved as God by not much as He loved the person sitting next to you. Praise our God that we will not go through the tribulation, but that we will meet Him in the rapture. We certainly ought to give thanks to God for that. How gracious and merciful He is. And then purpose to remain faithful in the present because of the eternal future that we are promised. Let's bow our heads. How's God spoken to you this morning? You see, God's Word promises that it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. The question this morning is not, did God speak to you? The question is, did you hear Him? Did you listen? Did you pay attention to what the Holy Spirit, through His Word, said to you? Friend, would you please respond to God as He has dealt in your heart this morning? And if that means coming forward and trusting Christ for salvation, wonderful. If that means coming forward as a believer because you know there's something in your life not right, come, kneel, pray. If you'd like biblical counsel, let us know that. We can counsel with you this morning, or we can set up a time for counseling sometime this week, whatever will work for you. Or you can respond to the Lord where you are at your pew. That's between you and the Lord. But you will be accountable for the word that you have heard preached this morning. And let me just encourage you to respond with humility, teachability, and let God work in your heart. Our Father, this morning, we know that even the Apostle Paul, the book of Romans, had great compassion for Israel that had, by and large, rejected Christ as Messiah. He said, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And we pray for missionaries that we know and love scattered throughout the world, and some who are in Israel itself, whose burden and purpose is to reach Jews with the gospel of Christ. Oh, Lord, we pray for their salvation. Lord, we know that many will be saved during the tribulation. But we do not know how far yet off in the future that is, or even when your return in the rapture will be. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful today. Thank you, Lord, we'll not go through the tribulation. Thank you, Lord, for eternal life, those of us who've trusted you as Savior. And Lord, our hearts go out for those here and around the world who have not yet placed their faith in you. Would you spare their life? And would you shine the light of truth in their understanding? And Father, would you draw them to your Son that they may exercise personal faith in Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of everlasting life. And may we, who are believers, be faithful in the present, looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises of the future. And now, Lord, so move in our hearts that you would be pleased, in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed. Would you stand with me at this time as our musicians begin to play our invitation song?